Well, a joy to be with you, and a pleasure to sing with you praises to the Lord. What a privilege. Have you ever read someone else's Bible? You know, you get to read familiar words, but in someone else's book, and you see the things that they've underlined. Maybe you read their margin notes, and you get this little insight into what was important to them, how the words on the page struck them personally, and what piqued their interest. Well, I had an opportunity recently to do just that. We were, a few weeks ago, house-sitting for our friends, the Hardys, and I, as usual, when I wake up in the morning, sat down for my pot of tea and time in Scripture, except I hadn't packed my Bible. I don't like reading the Bible on my phone. I prefer the paper, so I grabbed the one that was there beside the sofa, and it happened to be Rebecca's, and I opened to Exodus 35, where I was reading anyhow. And I want to read to you just some of the phrases that were underlined in that scripture, and I want to see if you can spot the theme that piqued her interest. Exodus 35, verse 5, "Whoever is of a generous heart..." This portion of scripture takes place during the tabernacle construction. And this spoke of whoever is of a generous heart and a willing heart, let him bring a contribution to the Lord. Chapter 35, verse 21 and 22. "And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting and for all its service and its holy garments." Everyone whose heart stirred him. Everyone whose spirit moved him. Verse 24. "Everyone who could made a contribution of silver or bronze and brought it to the Lord as a contribution." 25. "Every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had." 27, "All the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastpiece." And then in verses 30 to 35, we meet two individuals by name, Bezalel and Aholiab, whom God specifically fills with the Spirit of God and special ability so that they can each lead a team of skilled workmen to make remarkable contributions out of their ability. Do you see the theme that caught Rebecca's attention? Words and phrases like "a generous heart," "all who were willing," "everyone whose spirit moved him." All these words describe a time among God's people where they enjoyed a special unity of purpose and an outpouring of willingness. And in fact, the offerings of that time were so abundant, and the people kept bringing more and more every morning, that in chapter 36, verse 4, we read that the craftsmen had to stop what they were doing and leave their work site and go to Moses. And they had to bring to him a complaint of surplus. And they said, "Moses, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." And you know what Moses did? He actually had to issue a call, a stay throughout the camp, and said, stop bringing your offerings, because we have more than sufficient to do all the work. What a remarkable time. You know, in many ways, this is a picture of the flourishing New Testament church. A church where the whole community, a community of the cross, like we've just sung together, is devoted to the Lord. Offerings are made in abundance. Life is vibrant. The Spirit of God is in people and at work, so that gifts are used to mutual edification in the community. And the church has resources that are sufficient for all the work and more. We ought to recognize that this very situation is true in days of revival. And we, if we're honest, I think we have to recognize that it's not so true of the day that we live in today. I'm not here to bag on the church again, to moan about the state of the church. But what I am saying is, while you see 2 degrees in individuals, a very willing heart, zealousness, a giving over of their time and resources to do the work of the Lord, the whole community pouring out from their possessions and resources together for a single unified goal to advance the kingdom of God, that's just not commonplace today. That's what I'm saying. So we do well to ask, when we see this in the scripture, how did they get there? I mean, what happened in order for Israel to come to such a remarkable time of unity of purpose and this outpouring of collective willingness? Well, I'd like to answer that question tonight together by looking back at the months preceding this event in chapters 32 through 33 and following, and we'll be able to spot certain steps along the road to revival. I identified 10 when I was reading this, and for sure we can't spend a lot of time looking at each of those in detail. We're just going to skim over many of them, but I want to take a time with a few of them along the way that I think are especially relevant to our situation today. As we do this, my prayer is that you and I, collectively, that we will come to better understand the climate in which the church lives today. But beyond that, that you and I individually, each one of us would learn to discern where you stand along this road, along this path to revival, in a way that you will be motivated to take the next step forward and increase in your hunger for the presence of God. Well, none of those things is going to happen, I think, unless the Lord is with us in a special way. So why don't we bow our heads and let's pray together that the Lord would stamp his truth on our hearts. Oh God, we come before you today, acknowledging our need. What we desire to happen in these next few minutes is something utterly impossible by all effort and methods of man. And so we ask for your hand to rest on us. Oh God, be our teacher now. Holy Spirit, be the sword that divides thoughts from intents in our hearts. Amen. So going back in earlier chapters of Exodus, you remember that in Exodus chapters 1, pretty much 1 through 14, Israel experienced a great deliverance. And that's the first step in this path to revival. Remember that Israel was oppressed ruthlessly by Egypt. They were languishing there as slaves, and the Lord saw the affliction of his people and heard their cry and appointed Moses to be his prophet, to tell them, "I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment." And then this promise, this is key, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know I am the Lord your God." In his promise to Moses, he affirmed that as God's people, they would be special subjects of his power and of his protection. And in chapters 7 through 14, you all know this story well, God systematically and publicly humiliates every one of Egypt's gods through 10 plagues. And after observation of the Passover, by a strong hand, it says, he brings them out of Egypt. And in one day, they pass from bondage to freedom. Israel experienced a great deliverance out of Pharaoh's hand. And tonight, you, if you know the Lord, if you are his possession, then you remember living in Egypt, languishing under slavery to sin, until one day you heard his voice. You heard his voice say, "I take you to be my people." And a lamb was slain as a substitute for you, and its blood was painted over your doorposts. And you began for the first time to see the beauty of Christ and to love his righteousness. And then it's as if he came down himself one night and just burst your chains and publicly humiliated the powers that held you down. And in one day you passed from bondage to freedom. And hear an amen. The first step was a great deliverance. But then in Exodus 32, the people experienced a great sin. For 3 months out of Egypt, God leads Israel through the wilderness and brings them to Mount Sinai. His presence is going before them. He's raining manna, bread, down from heaven. He's drawing water out of a rock. No one can stand in their way. And in spite of this, even while Moses is receiving the law of God right on Mount Sinai, the people fall into a great sin. They fashion this golden calf, and they bow down, they worship it, and they just let loose. This speaks of how quick we are to forget our great salvation, and how quickly we corrupt ourselves running after other gods. The calf represents, above all, the worship of self versus the worship of God. The tendency in all of us to refashion God after the things we value, to align him to our value system, and then to bow down to it. I want you to see God's reaction to this in chapter 32, verse 7. Still atop Mount Sinai, the Lord says to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them." And then God tells Moses what has happened in the camp below. "Moses, your people, whom you brought out of Egypt." Wait a second. Wait, didn't we just read earlier in Exodus that God said, "I take you to be my people, and I will be your God"? By God's language here, it almost appears he's ready to disown them and say, "Moses, they're your people from here on in. I'm done." And in verse 9 and 10, God says to Moses, "I've seen this people. And behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order to make a great nation out of you." So God is saying, "I'm going to wipe them out, Moses, and start over again with you." Now it's easy to read this and just sort of shrug it off and quip, "Man, God's overreacting." No, God's not overreacting. We underappreciate the depravity of our sin. We underestimate how offensive we are to God in our idolatry and how stiff-necked we are. But look in verse 11, Moses implores the Lord his God and says, "O Lord," he uses the Lord's name, "O Yahweh, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand?" And he presses God on his possession of Israel. And he appeals to his reputation in verse 12. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did you bring them out of Egypt just so that they could die in the desert? God, if you give up on them now, Egypt is going to think the worst of you. And then he tells God to remember his covenant promises to Abraham. And wonder of wonders, in verse 14, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of. Step 3 is a separation from sin. Now, at this point, Moses is still on top of the mountain. He's heard from God what has happened below, but he hasn't seen it himself. So in verse 19, Moses comes down, and upon seeing Israel's idolatry with his own eyes, now Moses' anger burns hot. And he confronts his own brother, Aaron. Verse 21, Moses says to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" And in verse 26, he calls for a separation from sin. Moses stood up at the gate of the camp. Now, the gate of the camp was the place of judgment. I guess it would be something like the equivalent of our courthouse in the downtown. Moses stood up at the gate and he raises a standard for the Lord over and against the standard for the calf. And he says, "Choose. Everyone who stands for the Lord, come to me." He calls for a show of allegiance, to step away from the sin, to side with the Lord. And I wonder if any of us have ever felt like that in our city, in our land. Have we looked around and said, "What is going on? Is there anyone left who stands for the Lord? Where are they? How do I find them? Who are they?" And the Levites, the tribe of Levi, muster around Moses. But look at what he tells them to do. Verse 27. "Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. As the sin was public, so was the judgment. And on that day, 3,000 men of Israel fell by the sword, which was probably far fewer than the actual number of people that took part in the idolatry. So apparently there was not a wholesale slaughtering of the entire nation, but there was targeting of the ringleaders of this act. Now, this gruesome detail is not exactly a prescription of how you and I should deal with sin. I don't want anyone to show up on Sunday with a sword strapped to your side looking for blood. That's not what this means, but it is a picture of the ruthlessness with which the New Testament church ought to deal with sin in her camp. Going to and fro, confronting it, separating yourselves from it, like Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Even if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it from you, separate yourself from the thing that causes you to sin." Is that fair to say?
Amen.
Step 4, discipline of the Lord. The Levites have killed 3,000 in the camp. At the end of chapter 32, Moses goes before the Lord and offers himself instead of them, offers his life for theirs. Yet God does not let their sin go without consequence. In chapter 32, verse 35, he sends a plague on the people. And that's all it says. a rather large ordeal described with just a few words. But you can read again about this in Psalm 106, verses 13 to 15. The history book of Israel says they soon forgot his works and did not wait for his counsel. He gave them what they wanted, but sent a wasting disease among them. So first Israel experienced a great deliverance. Then she fell into a great sin. She underwent a severe separation from sin and endured painful discipline, the first four steps. But God still wasn't done with them. Step number five, we read at the beginning of chapter 33. Let's read together, starting from verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you. I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go on, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you. I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Step five, the people experience a loss of God's presence. For the preservation of Israel, God will withhold his presence from among them so he doesn't consume them in anger. The great Yahweh, the Lord, the same one who appeared to Moses in a fire, the same one who had beaten down the mighty gods of Egypt and humiliated them and brought out Egypt loaded with the booty of it, brought out Israel loaded with the treasures of Egypt. That same God says, "I'm not going with you anymore." See, God hasn't forsaken his covenant altogether at this point. He's relented from his blank slate option, where he's just going to wipe them out and start again. He's relented from that. He's saying, "Okay, I'll still give you the land I promised by covenant, but I'm not going with you. I'll send an angel to do it instead." But he's withdrawn his favor. He's turned his face away. What does Israel do now? Step six is a recognition of sin and a show of repentance. Look at chapter 33, verse 4. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. They mourned. But why? Why did they mourn? I mean, after all, God said that he was still willing to send an angel ahead of them, fight their battles for them. Isn't that what they want? No, because now their eyes were opened to the seriousness of their condition. When faced with the consequences of their sin, Israel recognizes the depth of her sin. And like the prodigal son sitting in the pig slop in a far country, he comes to his senses and he thinks about Father. He thinks about the Father who used to be with him, who's now far away. And he says, "If now I hate myself for my foolishness, how great my offense must have seemed to my Father when to his face I arrogantly demanded my inheritance and left." And then Israel shows repentance. Verse 6, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments, their jewelry, their gold, their precious metals. These were the very things that they used, that they smelted to make that golden calf, remember? And they look at them and they realize, these things have cost me God's presence. Well, then I don't want them anymore. Take them. Separate them from me. Do we dare to consider that God's displeasure could be on the church today? Andrew, you might say, why are we talking about this? It's so unpleasant. Can't we hear about something nice and encouraging tonight? I really didn't expect to hear this when I came to church. But how can you possibly say that God's presence might not be among his people? Careful if we think that way. Could we be like the Laodicean church in Revelation, who say, they look in a mirror and they say, I'm rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. All the while, the faithful witness of Jesus Christ says, in fact, you are wretched, you are blind, you are naked, pitiful, and poor. It is possible to have victory over your enemies, even success in your projects. The church can have a full parking lot, can have packed services, no space in the pews between you, a healthy budget sheet, lots of followers online, even conversions in there and baptisms up there, and yet be without the presence of God. But when a people are truly awakened, they realize that nothing matters so much as the presence of Almighty God. No outward success can compensate for his absence. And history testifies this is always the case in revival. The church begins to think of her sin the way that God sees her sin, and says to herself, every blessing is rubbish if I don't have God himself. They say with the psalmist in Psalm 42, like the deer pants for the water, my soul longs after you. You, O God, we want you. So I'm not asking tonight whether you own a Bible, whether you read a Bible, whether you come to church, whether you call yourself a Christian, whether you're faithful in giving. I'm asking you tonight, do you know God? Is his presence with you? Is God in our midst? Step 7 is the place of prayer. Look at 33 verse 7 and 8. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch. Watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. So during this time of God's absence from his people, where did one go to meet with God? How peculiar that the place of prayer in these days is pitched outside the camp. Why is that? Why is it afar off and only availed of by a few, while the majority stand in front of their tents and watch? This is a picture of prayer in the church today. There once was a time in the church when the prayer meeting was central to her calendar. Dare we say it was even the high point of her week. And a faithful attender of church couldn't imagine missing prayer meeting. But oh, how it occupies quite a different place in churches today, doesn't it? People say things like, oh, it's just prayer meeting tonight. We don't need to go. So people go about their business in the camp, well aware perhaps that there's a small group of people gathering to pray, but they're way out there. It's not mainstream. Leonard Ravenhill, he said this: by the attendance on Sunday morning, one may judge how popular the church is. Sunday night shows how popular the preacher is. But prayer meeting shows how popular God is. I want to just slow down for one moment here and look together at 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Turn there with me, please. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 28. And just learn something about prayer. So Solomon has built the temple, and he's offering a prayer of dedication. And 2 Chronicles 6:28, he says this. Well, rather, the Lord, through Solomon, says, "If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight, or mildew, or locust, or caterpillar, if their enemies besiege them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own sorrow, stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and render to each whose heart you know." That list of calamities, famine, pestilence, blight, mildew, locusts, caterpillars, enemies at the gate, plague, any of that sound familiar? All calamity that befalls the church of God is meant to press them toward prayer. That's the point. I want you to think about all the problems besetting the church today. Probably not hard to think of them. Godlessness in schools, social decline, abortion, sexual perversion, gender confusion, liberal seminaries, apostasy, unconverted pastors, pandemic madness, this sudden explosion of depression and youth suicide, government overreach. But none of these are the root problems. They are fruit problems. The root problem is that effectual and fervent prayer remains a peripheral concern when it should be at the heartbeat of the church. All the shaking down of the past 2 years, it's drawn just about every kind of reaction you can imagine out of Christians. But where are the prayer meetings? But they're still outside the camp. They're still way off there. We've spent more time in previous messages discussing reasons why Christians don't pray, and so I don't want to revisit that right now, but I do want to point out maybe one that we might call a principal reason, and it's found just in the next chapter, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 13. Look at that with me, please. Very familiar words here. "When I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people," verse 14, "if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven." So you have this panel of calamity that may befall God's people, so that they will pray. But God says, if when that happens, my people will what? Humble themselves. humble themselves. Pride, lack of humility, keeps a lot of people from praying. Please examine yourselves. There are many reasons that you may not pray together or join a prayer meeting. I recognize that. And my goal tonight is not to say or do anything so that next week suddenly everyone's going to be in a prayer meeting. But I do want everyone for whom pride is the main obstacle to be in the prayer meeting. Step 8. We're going to go back to Exodus 33 now. Exodus 33, verse 12. Moses appears again before the Lord, and he intercedes for a third time in these chapters. He says, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you've said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. And consider, too, that this nation is your people." Moses now asks for assurance of God's favor. Are we aware of our weakness and our need for this? And amazingly, God agrees. Keep reading in verse 14. God says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Yes, he had said before, "That's it, Moses, I'm done. You go up, I send my angel ahead of you, but I'm not going with you. You do not have my presence any longer." But Moses intercedes, and now God concedes. He says, okay, my presence will go with you. This is a question of authentication. I mean, the church is supposed to be distinct from every other human society on earth. The church is supposed to be the instrument through which God does something that just arrests the attention of the whole world. Well, what is the church doing today that no one else can do? What is the church doing today that causes people to say, "Wow, those must be the people of God"? The world needs a fresh manifestation of God and his power. And our prayer should be the same as Moses's here. Look at what he prays in just the end of verse 16. "Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, distinct from every other people on the face of this earth?" When we pray, we ought to be asking God, "Do something to authenticate your work and your presence among your people." Step 9. If we keep reading in verse 18, Moses says, "Please show me your glory." What? Wait, Moses, you've done it. You have God's favor back. He said, "My presence will go with you again." Now settle, Moses. Come on, just give it a rest. I mean, end the game here. Your head, right? And just call it quits. No, how bold Moses isn't done. He keeps going. He presses in. He wants more. And the church prayer meeting ought to concern itself with the things that are of most importance in heaven. The presence of God, his glory. For every request that you make of God, ask yourself this question. If God were to grant that request, how would that further his kingdom? How would that bring him glory? Would it increase holiness in my community? Would it draw me closer to him? Step 9 is a hunger for God's glory. And then step 10, reconciliation. just quickly, in chapter 34, verse 8 to 10, verses 8 to 10, Moses, so God grants Moses' request, by the way, and he passes by him so that he can see just the back of him. And Moses quickly bows his head toward the earth and worships. And he says, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it's a stiff-necked people. Pardon us from our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." There's restoration here. God promises again in verse 10 to do again marvels through the people of Israel, to show his power. There's restoration. And then through the rest of the chapter, verses 11 through 27, God reiterates the law and the covenant. So he restores his relationship with Israel, then he renews his covenant with them. And at the end of that chapter, you see that when Moses finally comes down off the Mount of Sinai, his face is shining, just shining with the glory of God. So what are those steps again? Israel knew a great deliverance, and they fell into a great sin. They had a severe separation from their sin and came under the discipline of the Lord. God withdrew his presence, but then they recognized their sin and they showed repentance. Prayer took place outside the camp, but Moses interceded to have the presence of God restored. And he didn't stop there. He hungered for God's glory. And then they knew a reconciliation and a restoration. Only after those 10 steps were complete, then we see the revival in chapter 35. These preceding 10 steps happened before Israel knew abundance of life, community, and prosperity. So to conclude, I want to ask you, where are you on this road? I would venture that someone in this room or someone who's going to listen to this message later on is still in Egypt. You're still there, a slave to your sin, completely bound, without a future and without a hope. And you need to cry out for deliverance. And God will bring you out with his strong hand. Maybe you're in Israel and you're standing at the door of your tent and you're watching as others pray and you're wondering what goes on in those prayer meetings. But you're content to just stand in front of your own house and go about your activities and sort of stay within the mainstream of things. If that's you, you need to go to the tent of meeting. You need to join with others and seek God's face. Maybe you are praying. Oh, don't settle for anything less than a fresh vision of God's glory. Intercede for those who have no access to God. Seek after him. Be bold. Ask for more. Think ahead to the next chapters, the rest of Exodus. When the people complete the construction of the tabernacle, where is it located? You remember? Not outside the camp, not afar off from the camp, but the tabernacle sits right in the middle. And all the tribes of Israel are camped in formation around it. Do you want a church like that? A church where everyone is unified around God's presence in their midst, a community of the cross, where men, having just come from the presence of God, step into the pulpit with a shining face, Imagine a church where the prayer meeting is the most glorious event of the week. It's exciting. It's one where people couldn't even imagine missing. Do you want to live in a community like that? Then prayer must be central and not peripheral. Let's thank the Lord for His word.